It is indeed amazing. Praise the Lord for that. Matthew chapter number 17, if you would please. Matthew chapter number 17. I'm going to actually look at chapter 16, verse 28, the tail end of the message that we looked at last week. Jesus finished that text as he talked about discipleship and its importance. He finished it by saying, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of God coming in his kingdom." The chapter break in Matthew is here in chapter 17, but the story in Mark and in Luke doesn't have a chapter break here. It immediately goes into the text we're going to look at this morning because they're connected. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them." We'll talk about this, but that is the glory of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. These three men were able to experience that. "And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him," with Jesus. "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias." Before you jump on Peter too bad, he had a really good idea here and was biblical in some things. He just got the timing off a little bit, so we'll get to that as well, all right? "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid." Good response to the Lord. "Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." By the way, again the Lord says, "I'm going to rise from the dead." Remember, he's telling them over and over again, they missed that. All right, verse 10. "Disciples ask him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" Okay, we've got that you're the Messiah and that you're here, but what happened to Elias? "Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listeth. Likewise shall they also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. The Mount of Transfiguration. The story, as I've said, is also told in Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9. This event would continue to impact Peter the rest of his life. Matter of fact, if you would please, turn to 2 Peter quickly. Hold your finger here. We'll be back to Matthew. But turn to 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1 in verse 16. Peter says, as he's writing his final epistle, he's already made it abundantly clear in the previous verses that his time is coming very quickly to an end. He knows that. Verse 16, "For we have not followed cunning devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We hadn't made these stories up. "For he received from God the Father glory and honor when there came such a voice from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Peter's still talking about this years later, how this impacted him. And the point of this text of scripture is that Peter's saying, as incredible as this was, as emotional as it was, you couldn't get a literal and figurative mountaintop experience. He says, we have a more sure word. That's the word of God. We have holding in our hands a more sure word that you would do well, that you take heed. So this continued to impact Peter the rest of his life. This was a groundbreaking thing, if you would. So as we look at this today, we're going to see the transformation, the talking, the tabernacles. We'll spend a little time there. What was Peter thinking? The touch and the teaching. We should allow the glory of God to transform us for his service. Father, help us this morning as we look into your word that you would be pleased. Lord, indeed, you want to take the word of God and transform us more and more into your image. We're grateful for that. We pray this morning that you would be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen. We see first off here the transformation that we have in the text of Scripture. It actually uses the word transfigured. Well, who was there? Let's talk about that quickly. Number one, we see the people that were there. Peter, James, and John represented the disciples. So not all the disciples got to enjoy this radical transformation that took place of our Lord. Moses and Elijah were there, representative of the Old Testament saints, if you will. God the Father was there. God the Son was there. All of these played a role in the process. Okay, we'll talk about some of them as we unfold here. But secondly, we see the place. It's said here that it's a high mountain apart. Probably the Mount Hermon, though we do not know for sure that that was it. And of course, Peter would later refer to it in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 18. He would call it the Holy Mount. But then what really takes place here, we see number 3 here, the phenomenon. Something that doesn't normally take place. And God uses the word transfigured. Now, this word means to change into another form or to transform. We get the word metamorphosis from this word, okay? It's used 4 times in the Word of God, 5 times actually. This text, Mark 9, Luke 9, all referring to the transfiguration of our Lord. But then 2 other times it's used in the Word of God, and these are very significant for us. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. The Bible says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Same word that's used here, okay? So he says, in other words, for you, don't be literally poured into the mold of the world, but I want you to be transformed. I want you to be changed into another form by renewing your mind. Battlefield takes place in the mind. Okay? God says, I want that mind to be transformed, and you'll be able to prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. He uses the word also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we are with open face beholding in a glass. We looked at that when we looked at the changed into his image series. This open face is in a glass. James talks about peering into the mirror of the Word of God and allowing it to change us. He says, and we all with open face beholding in his glass, the glory of the Lord are changed, same word, changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. God's Word has the ability to transform us into God's glory if we'll spend time in it. Matter of fact, if you look at the passage in 2 Corinthians, we don't have time to work through the whole passage. But one of the ideas of it is to bend low and to peer into the Word of God. It allows us to be totally transformed when we get into this book. Now, that transformation that's going to take place in us is not inherent in us. It comes from the Word of God. It comes from God Himself. This transformation that took place from Jesus was inherent in Him. It was His own glory that shone about. Matter of fact, the Bible says that His face did shine as the sun. His garment was white as light. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 3, it says, "And His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." It was glistening. It was bright and dazzling, if you will. They couldn't believe it. The idea would be no laundromat or dry cleaner could make a garment like that. It's impossible. This would be a revelation of Jesus' glory. That's why he says in verse 28 of chapter 16 that there'll be some, Peter, James, and John, that are standing here that shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The full glory of Jesus Christ would be revealed to them. 6 days later, that takes place for them on the Mount of Transfiguration. This was not a light shining on him, but a brilliance coming from him. Make the difference. But what was the purpose? Why this? Well, don't forget about the context of what we've been working through this. Jesus continues to show these men who he really is and why that's important. Don't lose the significance of the last few days as we've traversed this over several weeks in their progress. The question about who he really is, Who do you say the Son of Man is? Peter's admission, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The teaching about the cross, I must suffer. I'm going to the cross, going to Jerusalem is not putting a crown on my head. It's to put a cross on my back. That's what I'm going for. Peter's rebuke, and then him teeping them, whoa, wait a minute. We don't get this glorious quote-unquote kingdom without discipleship, without sacrifice. Salvation's free. Discipleship is costly. He talks to them about this discipleship, and then he transforms himself this in the context. So over these last few days, Jesus has revealed in no other way that he's done in the past to say to them, I am God. I'm not just a man. I'm not just a good man, a great teacher. I am God of very gods. It's going to be important that these men understand this. God wants to reveal who he is to all of us, by the way. He does that today through his word. Are you spending time in it? Are you allowing it to transform you? Archibald Ewig, a successful businessman in Glasgow, went to China as a missionary. Through communion with his Lord Jesus Christ, his features became so radiant that the people there gave him a new name. His name was Mr. Glory Face. Mr. Glory Face. What a powerful thought. Do you remember Moses on the Mount? The people, when Moses came down, said to him, Moses, put a veil over your face. The more time he spent with God, the more he glowed. God wants to transform us through his word. So we've seen the transformation, but let's look at number two, the talking, verse 3. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias talking with him. Like, wow. So not only is he transfigured before them, Peter, James, and John are getting to observe this, but now two arguably of the greatest men of the Old Testament are standing before them, Moses and Elijah. By the way, this demonstrates the consciousness of existence following death. These men were still here. They didn't cease to exist. They were still here. Why Moses and Elijah? The Bible really doesn't give us a clear answer to that. These two definitely had a unique relationship with the Lord in the Old Testament. Moses got to spend incredible time with God on the Mount there as the law was written for him. He got face-to-face communication with God on multiple occasions. Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, didn't experience death. Pretty unique. Only two guys outside of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament, that got to do that. Enoch and Elijah. Some have said that Moses represents the law and those who are dead when Christ returns. Others have said Elijah represents the prophets and those who will be alive when he returns, since Elijah never died. We don't know exactly why these two were chosen, but they're there talking with Jesus. And you may ask, what were they talking about? I'm glad you asked, because Luke actually tells us. Luke chapter 9 and verse 31 says, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So what was that conversation like? They were talking about his death. They were talking about what he was exactly going to do when he went to Calvary. All of this telling the disciples, hey, this is not about an earthly kingdom. This is about a heavenly kingdom. This is something far beyond us. Would you like to have this kind of conversation with God? He wants you to. He wants to talk to you through his word. He wants you to talk to him through prayer. Do you spend time talking with him? He longs to do that. It blows my mind that he wants to talk to us. Does it ever? You ever think about that? That God actually wants to talk with me, and he longs to do so. So many times we go through life without even spending time with him when he wants to do so. So we've seen the transformation in the talking, but now let's spend some time on the tabernacles. Peter, as he oft does, jumps in. Out comes his mouth, right? Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. Let's go ahead and just put up little booths here and let's just enjoy this. Peter actually, I believe, and so do many, many other authors, Peter wanted to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now don't miss this, okay? Follow me because it's going to be a little bit technical here as we work through this. This feast was also called the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of Outpouring, depending on when this event were taking place. But most Bible scholars believe that it was about 6 months before Jesus' death. We would have been right at the Feast of Ingathering, right at the Feast of Tabernacles. So this would not have been out of the ordinary for Peter to have said this. Craig Hartman, who is one of our missionaries to the Jews, has a tremendous little book called Through Jewish Eyes. And in that book, speaking of Peter's actions here, he says this: often his actions have been questioned, but they're actually sensible in light of the background of this particular feast. Another author said Peter was correct in his understanding of what was taking place. That is, he saw the kingdom, which Jesus said he would see, but he was wrong in his timing. Now, this particular feast, more than any other feast that the Jews celebrated, would be heightened for the Messiah. This feast particularly was the feast that they talked about the Messiah the most. The whole celebration centered around the Messiah and the coming kingdom, all the way to the last day of the feast, the culmination of offering this kingdom to come. And the people would have been almost, if you will, at a fevered pitch. Matter of fact, again, Craig Hartman says, it marked the time of the year when the Jewish people raised the messianic hope of the nation to its fevered pitch. By the way, this feast is so important that it will be celebrated in the thousand-year reign, the millennial kingdom. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So Peter is not totally off base in what he's thinking here. God, you said to us that you would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now I'm standing before you and I'm seeing you coming in your kingdom. That means we need to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Right, Peter, wrong time, okay, is what's taking place here. Now this particular feast also is described for us in Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 44. We don't have time to go there and read that, but it is a fascinating celebration. During the feast, bright lights lit the temple area. Booths would have lined the roads leading to Jerusalem as a memorial to the booths the Jewish people lived in during their Exodus journey. It was an incredible celebration for the people. Now, I want you to go with me real quick to John chapter 7. We'll be back in Matthew here in just a minute because this feast is significant in a number of ways. John chapter number 7. We'll look at a number of verses here. John chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. All right, so Jesus actually celebrates Feast of Tabernacles with the Jews. Let's jump to verse 10. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he up also into the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "Nay, but he deceiveth the people." Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. So Jesus goes up secretly to this tabernacle, this Feast of Tabernacles, and people are talking about him. Is it him? Is he going to present himself here? What's going on here? Verse says in verse 14, "Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." And go all the way down to verse 37. "In the last day, that great day of the feast." Now, let me describe this to you here quickly as we work through this process. The very last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the high priest would go outside the gate. He would get an offering of water. He would bring that water into the common area there, and he would sprinkle that water around the altar and on the altar, creating smoke and so forth and so on. And as he's doing that, the people of Israel would literally be in a fevered pitch, and they literally would be saying, "Give us the Messiah. Give us the Messiah. Give us the Messiah." That's what they would be doing as this water offering is poured out before the Lord. It was the celebration of this feast. It would have been on the eighth day. It would have been the culmination of the entire feast. The whole feast was about the Messiah, but this particular day was enormous for the Messiah. It would have been the time when all of them literally were standing around saying, "We want the Messiah." Now with that, let me read you verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Don't miss the picture. Do you see what our Lord's doing? You have a whole crowd of people, and they're watching this pour offering, this drink offering coming in, and they're pouring it about, and they're screaming for the Messiah, "Give us the Messiah, give us the Messiah, give us the Messiah." As the water offering is finished, there would be a hush come over the crowd. There would have been thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Jews packed into this area, and they had just finished saying, "Give us the Messiah." And Jesus says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow water, rivers of living water. This he spake of the Spirit, which they believed on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this, saying, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." They literally were saying, "This is the Messiah. This is him. This is who we've been working for, looking for." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? No, 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 no. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" If they'd have done just a little bit of research, they'd have figured out he did come out of Bethlehem. By the way, that was commonly reported. Just a little bit of research would have figured that out. So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. You see what Jesus did at the feast of ingathering, the feast of outpouring, the feast of tabernacles? He offered himself. If you want the ultimate drink offering, I'm him. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I'm him. I tell you something, folks. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. Listen, he came to heal people. I'm grateful for that. He came to handle people's physical needs. I'm very grateful for that. He came to handle people's emotional needs. We could point to passages of Scripture where Jesus did that. He came to improve people financially and otherwise. Yes, all those things are true, and we could point to specific passages of Scripture that Jesus did some of those things. He came to love people. Yes. He came to minister to their individual needs. Yes. He came to be a presence for them. Yes. But I want to tell you something. The primary reason that Jesus came was to deal with your spiritual need. You were desperate for a Savior. You needed somebody to do away with all these feasts and things like that, because they were only pictures pointing to him. They were supposed to cause the people to go, "Ah, all that we've been pointing to is him. He's the one." That's why at that feast, at that time, he would stand there and say, "I'm the water you're looking for. I'm the drink offering. It's me." But they totally missed it. That's going to come into play at the end of this text of Scripture. Because Jesus gives him a funny command when he says, "Don't tell anybody about this." Like, "Oh, you're not going to tell anybody, are you kidding?" They had already rejected him. There was no point in continuing to tell him. My friend, I want to tell you, you don't get saved anytime you want to. The Bible says, "That's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." And God's Spirit will not always strive with man. Jesus is freely offering salvation to everyone in the world. But there comes a time when that salvation is no longer available. The Bible says, "Well, when's the day I'm supposed to be saved?" Today is the day of salvation. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's why he came. He came primarily to deal with your sin problem. Have you accepted his offer? Have you accepted his offer? So we've seen the transformation. We've seen the talking. We've seen the tabernacles. Number four, we see the touch. I love this. Now, this voice would have been an overpowering voice. Peter speaks and says, I think we ought to build three tabernacles. And God moves in on the situation, and we find the disciples now on their face before God. Very proper response, by the way. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them. I love that. A proper worshipful response is to fall on our face. That's the way we respond to Him, yes. But how a touch can comfort someone. Jesus touched them. Men, it's okay. It's all right. I love this. The Bible says they lifted up their eyes and saw no man save Jesus only. So Elias is gone. Elijah's gone. And Moses is gone. And the transformation is hidden once again. It's not there. And it's just Jesus and the three of them. Can you imagine what was going through their mind? As they're spinning. My head would have been spinning. I would have had tons of questions. So do they. We're going to get to those in just a minute. But I love the touch. Dr. H.A. Ironside says this, reaching forth His loving hand, our Lord touched each disciple reassuringly and bade them stand up, fearing nothing. Hey, guys, you got to experience something that, by the way, all of eternity is going to be like. But it's time for us to come off the mountain, because ministry needs to take place down in the valley. Matter of fact, your other nine disciples are down there fighting some demons, and they're struggling with it. We need to go back down and deal with the real things that are going on down there. Don't let fear grip your heart. In the midst of unsettling times, Jesus can meet our needs. Has He met yours? He sure wants to. So we see the transformation. We see the talking. We see the tabernacles. We see the touch. Now let's look at the teaching. So, verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Number one, we see the charge. This literally was a command that He gives them. Since Israel had rejected John the Baptist as the Elijah, and He's going to get to that in just a minute, and Jesus as Messiah, there was no point in continuing to tell them about Jesus. That their rejection was done. They had, if you will, sealed their fate. They had said, we want nothing to do with Him. The evidence had been overwhelming. Multiple men had been risen from the dead. Multiple miracles had been done. They watched it. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people had been fed and had observed all these incredible healings and someone just touching Jesus and He being healed and all of these things. The evidence was overwhelming to them and they rejected Him. And Jesus said, okay, we're done. I don't want you to talk about this until after the resurrection. Now, once the resurrection is done, you can talk about it. And they did because Peter recorded it for us. The charge. Number two, we see the confusion, verse 10. And His disciples ask Him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? So they're confused. They're like, okay, and I love this question because the question is not one of doubt. The question is actually one of affirmation. They're saying, okay, we fully understand who You are. You are the Messiah. It's not the Messiah that we thought You were going to be, and they've still got a lot to learn about that, by the way. They're going to move over these next 6 months or so. They've got a lot still to learn about it, but they understand fully who it is. They no longer think He is a man. They know He's fully God. They know He is the promised one that's to come, but now they're like, but wait a minute. What about the promise that says Elias must first come? If You're Him, how did we miss that? That's their question. Good question, because they're a little confused about it. And I love how Jesus responds. Verse 11, we see the clarification. By the way, let me just say this. It's not wrong to ask questions, especially when the question is a logical one and not one of doubt. It's a legitimate question. This was a legitimate question for them. Jesus then gives the clarification in verses 11 and 12. Elias truly will come first and restore all things, but I say He's come and they've rejected Him. Matter of fact, they killed Him. He only lived about 6 months and He's dead. And by the way, they're going to do the same thing to Me. They not only rejected the forerunner, but they're going to reject the actual person that the forerunner was telling about. He's already been here. I love the fact that the disciples put the truth together. Oh, you're talking about John the Baptist. By the way, the evidence for John the Baptist was overwhelming. Let's take just a moment and look at some of that. Luke chapter 1. I know we're doing a little bit of turning this morning, but Luke chapter 1. Will we look there? Luke chapter 1 and verse 13. Zacharias is in the temple. He's offering his sacrifice for his particular time. The angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." And notice verse 17. "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." He is quoting out of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Immediately, before John the Baptist is even conceived, God is saying he's going to fulfill the passage in Malachi. He is going to be the forerunner. So right from the beginning, there's no question who Elias would be. It would be John the Baptist. The men immediately make that connection. They understood he spoke of John the Baptist. That's number four, the comprehension. The disciples connect that teaching, and it changes them. Every lesson, particularly in the last 2 weeks or so, they're building on who this is, who he really is, why he came, what his purpose was, what their purpose is. So that some approximately 8 months from now, and the time frame is a little sketchy, but approximately 8 months from now, this timid group of backwood boys, if you will, common ignorant fishermen, as other people refer to them, turn the world upside down. They stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach arguably the most powerful message that has been preached. Thousands upon thousands of people are saved, baptized, and discipled. They're getting who he is. They're getting what his message is to be. Jesus longs to teach if we'll listen. How are you learning about the Lord? I know I'm speaking to you this morning. You're sitting here. But are you faithful to church? Learning, getting all that you can? Are you daily in this book that Peter says, this book is more powerful than even the Mount of Transfiguration? This is what will change you. We have the privilege of it. Spend time in it. Jesus longs to teach us. Jesus longs to transform us. Again, going back to that passage in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we can either be conformed. That's the word conformed literally means to be poured into a mold. You can either be poured into the mold of the world. You can look more and more like the world, or you can look more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the options. And the transformation takes place again when you spend time in this book. Which are you allowing today? Which are you allowing? There's a story told of an American who went to Paris. Wishing to buy his wife a little gift, he purchased a little phosphoric type of box. We would say a type of glow-in-the-dark type of thing today. It was a mother-of-pearl matchbox container. And the beauty of it was that in the dark, it was said to radiate a wonderful light. So he packed it in his trunk, took it home to the United States, and after the family welcome dinner was done, he asked for the lights to be put out. And in the dark, he took the matchbox container from his pocket to present it to his wife. But when he looked at it, it was black as the darkness around him. Then he said, "This is just what they pawn off on foreigners. I've been swindled." Next day, his wife, a bit curious, discovered on the box a few words written in French. She took it down to some friends who had a French maid and had it translated. That night, in the darkness, it was all aglow. For she had followed the instructions written on the box, which said, "If you keep me all day long in the sunlight, I will shine for you all night long in the darkness." If you keep me all day long in the sunlight, I will shine for you all night long in the darkness. Are you in the sunlight? S-O-N, light? You keep in that light, you won't have any problem shining in the darkness. But you can't reject that light and expect to shine. It's impossible. It's a little more technical passage this morning, but I think there's some wonderful truths for us. God wants us to celebrate. Yes, He wants us to celebrate who He is. He wants to transform us. He wants all of us, His desire for all of us, based on multiple passages of Scripture, that we all be Mr. and Mrs. Glowfaces. That's what He wants for us, if we'll take the time to do it. And friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to tell you, that's why He came. That's why He came. Like, well, I wish He'd heal me of this sickness. Can I tell you, all sicknesses still end up somewhere. Everybody that's ever been healed by Jesus ultimately ended up in death. Because death is inevitability. But I want to tell you, when you accept Him as your Savior, you live eternally with Him. What a wonderful truth that is. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that we can dive into it and allow it to transform our lives. No, we don't have within our own character and our own ability for a transcendent light to come, but as we peer into the Word of God, it can change us. We can glow with Your glory. We're changed into the same image from glory to glory. Thank You for that. Help us, Lord, to celebrate. Help us to tell others about this story. Help us to make the connections in Scripture so that we can then communicate that truth. And Lord, if someone here doesn't know You as Savior, this morning, Lord, we beg that they would come to know You. Would Your Spirit draw them? Heads bowed and eyes closed.